May I invite you this morning to pitch your mental and spiritual tents with me for a few moments around Titus chapter 2. Education is a process of passing from unconscious to conscious ignorance. It's what remains after you have forgotten the facts. I suspect most of you have discovered in the process of securing formal education that many courses led to a degree, but not to an education. The Great Commission teaches us that education for the church is not optional, it is essential. The church that ceases to educate ceases to exist. Jesus said it so incisively, when you go, make disciples, teaching them to obey. If you are going to make a permanent impact on a secular society, we discovered last night that will be determined by the quality of the leadership you provide. There is a direct correlation between the quality of leadership in any family, in any church, in any Christian organization, and the impact that that family, that church, that organization makes upon a society. But how do you develop that kind of leadership? The answer we discover is in chapter 2. Not only do we need quality leadership, we need quality learning. We'll mark that chapter 2 begins and ends with a very specific command. Verse 1, you must teach what is in accord with sound or healthy doctrine. Every now and then, I hear someone say, you know, it really doesn't make any difference what you believe. The important thing is how you behave. My friend, that is biblical nonsense. It makes all of the difference in the world what you believe. Because what you believe will determine how you behave. Oh, to be sure, you can believe correctly and not behave correctly. But you cannot behave correctly unless you believe correctly. And Paul is saying to his young protege, you must teach sound doctrine. And then look at verse 15. These, then, are the things you should teach. Now we're going to focus our attention today on the first section, verses 1 through 10. I want you to note that in this passage you are introduced to five groups of people. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and slaves. Because of the limitation of time, we are only going to concentrate on the first four of these, though I would urge you to study that last paragraph dealing with slaves. Remember, the society was largely comprised of slaves, so it was extremely relevant. And I would encourage you to think of this section in terms of your employment, not to imply that you are a slave. I hope you are not. But it is important to understand that the basic principles of servanthood constitute the genius of biblical leadership. And if you are an employee, and all of us serve under some kind of a boss, we are responsible for the quality of service that we provide to that company, to that organization, to that group of stockholders. In verse 2, the first group is summoned. Teach the older men. Now, I need to give you a little background. You need to understand that during this period in history, the life expectancy of a man was between 38 and 40. So if you had a person in their 40s, particularly in their late 40s, they were comparable to someone in our society in their late 80s or early 90s. The second thing I want to call to your attention is the primary reference of this passage is not to age, but to spiritual maturity. And that's very important for some of you to understand, or else you can wipe yourself out. Let's suppose, for example, that you came to faith when you were 45 years of age. And let's suppose, at the present, you are 50. So you have been in the faith for 5 years. But you have a friend who is also 50 years of age, but that individual came to Christ during their teens. They have had a lot of exposure to the Scriptures. They've been in a good church. They have been discipled. They have been involved in ministry. Now, my friend, for you to compare yourself with someone who chronologically is of your same age is odious, and furthermore, it's unbiblical. Greatest mark of carnality is comparison. And yet most of us spend all of our time comparing ourselves with someone else. God does not do that. Neither should you. We are talking about a group of men who, by virtue of the passing of time and by virtue of their response in obedience to the truth which God has revealed, are maturing in their faith. Now, a few years ago, I passed the Big 6-0. And I thought I would slip into it rather quietly and unobtrusively. But on my birthday, 550 people showed up in a banquet hall in the city of Dallas. And Tom Landry and Ray Steadman, my choice friends, conducted a This Is Your Life program, at the end of which I discovered it's out. So Gene and I did something I would encourage every couple in this room to do, irrespective of your age. And that is we went off, spent a lot of time in the Word of God, a lot of time in prayer, and a lot of time thinking and writing, and asking ourselves, if God in His grace should give us 10 or 15 or 20 more years of service, how are we going to invest that time? You see, men and women, it is so essential that you get some focus in your life. The secret to impact is concentration. The secret to what you commit your life to is what you say no to. You cannot do everything. It was Aristotle who said, like archers, we shall stand a far greater chance of hitting the target if we can see it. That's what made him Aristotle. And so what Paul does for the older men is delineate the lines of the target. And Jean and I sat down, and she looked at the section on older women, and I looked at the section on older men. And I'm here to tell you this is the best exercise you could ever engage in. In fact, it could change the course of the rest of your life. Will you mark? There are six characteristics, if you please, six goals of godly or mature living in the spiritual realm. Number one, he says, teach the older men to be temperate. The word is balanced. You see, men and women, all of us suffer from what I call the peril of the pendulum. And whenever you react to an extreme, you are in danger of setting up another extreme. People often ask, do you know anybody that's balanced? I don't know anybody that's balanced. The only people who appear to be balanced are going through the center on their way to another extreme. and think it well. Think it clearly. There is nothing Satan would rather do than push you off on an extreme. And by the way, he doesn't care if it's to the left or to the right. In either case, he renders you ineffective. See, one of the most essential things of growing in your faith is to make some mid-course corrections. And to recognize, for a variety of reasons, you're too far to the left. You're too far to the right. You're spending too much time on your business. You're not spending enough time with your family. You're spending too much time in ministry and too little time alone with the living God. And you make those mid-course corrections. I love to fellowship with some of God's choice older people. And what I've come to appreciate most about them is the balance. And that they've lived long without ending up on some tangent, some cul-de-sac. Number two. Teach them to be worthy of respect. Now that intrigues me. Because you see, respect is basically something that is earned. I'm going to give you something I've been thinking about. Try it on for size. The Word of God declares everywhere you are to honor your father and your mother. That's not an option, that's a command. But as a parent, as a father, as a mother, ask yourself one simple question. Are you making it easier or harder for your children to respect you? I know what their responsibility is. But you see, friends, respect can either be developed or shredded. One of my choice friends retired from ministry after 47 years in one church. Had one of the most effective ministries I have ever seen in a local church. And he blew it all on the day that he left the church. Because a lot of the hostility and the anger that had built up over the years, he allowed to spill over into his congregation. The people who had been led to Christ by him and discipled to him, by him and ministered to him, sitting there with tears rolling down their face, saying, what a way to end. Very easy to mortgage your respect, particularly if you are functioning in the marketplace today. All of my sympathy, all of my heart is with you. It is not an easy task working with the alligators every day. Number three. Oh, you knew it would come up, didn't you? Teach them to be self-controlled. Five times in this epistle, with virtually every group, comes the same command. And by the way, you need to remember that self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, you say, really, Brother Hendricks? Where does that come? Well, most of you quote the verse, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. No navigator will let you get by with that one. But in the and so forth is self-control. And ask yourself one simple question. Is there any area of my life over which I do not have control? If so, then you have proof positive that the Holy Spirit has a lot more work to do. What I believe we need more than anything else in our rapidly becoming pagan society is a group of older men who've got control of themselves in every area of their life. What a model. Number four, five, and six are linked together. They are to be sound in faith. That is, they are to be men of conviction. My friends, it is still true if you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. And we've got an increasing number of people in the evangelical community who have both feet firmly planted in midair. They would make excellent politicians. Because when somebody asks the politician, are you for this or against it? Well, some of my friends are for it, and some of my friends are against it, and I'm for my friends. Fascinated me the other day to find out how many senators and representatives were fighting like crazy to get back on that roll supporting a war after the original vote was given. And they began to think through the implications of that politically with an 85% support on the part of the general population of the war. So we need some men who understand what to love and what to hate. If you want a good study in the next 6 months, take out your scriptures, get a concordance, and look up the word love and look up the word hate. Find out what God loves, and that's what you want to spend the rest of your life loving. Find out what He hates, and that's what you want to hate. See, Jesus hated sin, and He loved sinners. We love sin and hate sinners. Well, that's too convicting. Let's move on. Fit. Sound or healthy in love. That is a group of men of compassion. You know, I spend a lot of time around older people, and I've discovered they either go one of two ways. They either get more bitter or they get better. They either get sweeter or more sour. Boy, there's some older people I avoid like the plague. I mean, just being around them is the abomination of desolation. They're so crusty, so cynical. Oh, yeah, I used to be excited about that years ago. It really turns a young person on. I often tell my students at the seminary, if I can just keep my freshman students away from the seniors, we'll have it made. The kids come into freshman class, you know, they got stars in their eyes, they're frothing at the mouth, they're excited about everything that moves. And then some senior says, well, yeah, 3 years ago, I used to be excited about that. Number six, sound in endurance. They are not only men of conviction, men of compassion, they are men of commitment. See, the word endurance is a military term. It's used throughout the scriptures, particularly in the book of Hebrews, the epistle of James. The word means to hold up courageously under fire. See, it's easy to be a soldier when there are no bullets flying. But as many have been commenting these days, we will soon determine the quality of the men and women we have put there when the bullets are real and the casualties are high. See, then you discover what is the level of commitment to the objective. Now, the second group is found in verses 3 and the first part of verse 4. And that is older women. And I'm not about to tackle that. I'm dumb, but I'm not stupid. But I know one thing. Every woman in this room knows some woman younger than you are. And I happen to know there are some of the most significant women in the United States right in this room. You've been in the faith a long time. You've raised a family. You've lived with that husband. See how controlled I am getting. all of these years. You've had a consistent walk with Jesus Christ. What a challenge. It's also a problem. You see, I speak in all kinds of churches. I think I've spoken in every denominational and independent group in America. And I've never been in a church that does not claim to be a New Testament church. Fascinates me, particularly because of how different these churches are. And I was one in some time ago, and the elders asked me to come and evaluate it, and I said, sure, I'd be delighted to. And I walked in the doors, brother said, now, Brother Hendricks, this is a New Testament church. Well, I said, wonderful, brother. I've been looking for centuries for one of those. I said, we'll evaluate it on that basis. I said, the first question I want to ask you is, what are you doing about implementing the ministry of Titus 2? Titus 2? What's in Titus 2, Brother Hendricks? Well, I said, I've already got my first answer in evaluation, and that is you are not a New Testament church because you don't have a clue as to what's in Titus 2. The greatest rape in the evangelical church today, in my judgment, is that the older women have no significant ministry in our churches, according to this pattern. This is a passage of Scripture that is virtually unknown in the evangelical church in terms of implementation. Let's take a look at it. I want you to note there are four characteristics of older women and one incisive responsibility. Let's look at the characteristics. First of all, she's to be a model in the way that she lives, and he gives four characteristics. First of all, she is to be reverent. Well, now, what in the world does that mean? You mean she's to go around with a long face and say, I'm a godly woman? You know, I don't know about you, but I keep hearing people get up and give their testimonies. Does this frost you as much as it does me? I hear people get up and say, you know, friends, it's so wonderful to be a Christian. It's so exciting. I have the strongest urge to get up and say, hey, do us a favor. Don't tell anybody, all right? We're back to that urgent characteristic of consistency. And by the way, compare it with chapter 1 and verse 16, where you have a description of the false teachers. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny Him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit, please note, for doing anything good. Exactly the opposite of what the book was written for. It was written that we might be eager to do that which is good. False teachers do not do that. Mature godly women do. There is a congruence between what they are teaching and what they are living. Secondly, they are not slanderers. That is not gossiper. Well, most women have taken an undue heat on the basis that they talk too much. Well, I've lived long enough to know that's not the exclusive realm of women. I spent a lot of time around men who in the first half hour told me most of what they know, and in the second half hour, the rest of it. They sort of run off at the mouth, a little oral diarrhea. So, you know, we're not talking just about women. But it's interesting that he brings this up. And I want you to look with me at a parallel passage of Scripture in James. James chapter 3 and verse 2. James chapter 3, the apostle introduces us to a subject that is in everybody's mouth, and that is the tongue. In verse 2 he says, we all stumble in many ways. And all God's people said? Pretty weak. If you can't take it any other way, take it by faith. But if anyone is never at fault in what he or she says, he's a mature person, able to keep his whole body in check. Men and women, the last member of your body to be mastered is your tongue. And when you can control your tongue, you've got proof positive that the supernatural is at work. Somebody got the message over here. You see, the tongue can be horribly destructive. In fact, Paul says it's a fire, but you need to put that in perspective. If you don't have a fire, you don't start your car. If you don't have a fire, you don't prepare your meal. If you don't have your fire in at home, you're going to freeze during the winter storms. But in every case, the fire is contained. But you see, when that fire gets out of control, then it becomes devastating. And I don't know about you, but I have very seldom regretted not saying something. My major regrets are opening my trap. Obviously not under the control of the Spirit of God. And let it fly. And he says, older women, I want you to use your tongue constructively, not destructively. Number three, not addicted to much wine. Men and women, that was a problem in the first century, and I am here to tell you, if you don't know, it is a major problem in the 20th century. The highest incidence of alcoholic addiction in America, the fastest developing group, are older women. And the reason is so many of these women are so frustrated, just as they were in the first century, because of ill treatment by men. Can I give you the fact? You ready for this? We are fast moving to the day when one out of every three women in America will have been sexually or physically abused in the process of growing up. Now just think through the implications of that. If you were sexually abused by a father, by an uncle, by brothers, how in the world are you ever going to develop a self-concept in which to relate to your husband, to relate to other men? And some of us are in counseling, know the agony of this one. This is a rough assignment. I got a student right now, one of the most delightful young women you have ever met in your life. She is brilliant. I know she has 160 IQ because that's as high as our particular instrument measures. But I'm convinced she's a good league beyond that. But it was only when she was 17 when she blew the whistle on her father. By the way, an elder in an evangelical church, who sexually abused her during all of those years. And she had to run away from home. And she came to Christ. And she feels called of God to ministry. And what a minister she will make. The problems that dear gal has. She comes into my office. I have the hardest time controlling myself. I just break down as a father, trying to identify with this dear gal. You see, my friends, the greatest problem in America in drugs is not in crack. That's what the alcoholic industry would like you to believe. The bulk of the research done on drug addiction in America is paid for by the alcoholic industry in order to keep the focus away from the real problem. And if you are working with young people, I'm here to tell you it's of major proportion. And there are many times when I'm on a college or university campus where I'm telling you there are hardly two people in the fraternity house who are even remotely sober. It was a problem in that first century. It's a problem today. Fourth, but here's another positive. He begins with a positive, ends with a positive, like a sandwich puts two negatives in between. But teach what is good. And by the way, you women, can I galvanize you? Some of you women have so much to contribute to the body of Christ, and somebody has sold you a bill of goods, and so you become silent in 27 languages. There is not a week goes by, not a week goes by, that I don't have somebody drop me a note, give me a call, say, Prof, I will do anything to spend time with you and Jean. I just want to see what it's like to be a Christian mother, a Christian woman. And by the way, you don't have to be the super competent mother or wife to pull this off. See, I find some of the best mentors are often older people who really have made their share of mistakes and who have learned from the process and who are able to say with a lot of conviction, don't go that way. I've been down that road. There's a better way. Now, the tragedy is this, men and women, and it's a fact. You've got to face it. The tragedy is there are more young men and women looking for mentors than there are older men and women willing to spend time with younger people. That's the tragic fact. Diametrically opposed to the Scripture. See, one of the things that I would say to you women is when you move out of here, man, on your way home, begin to pray that God will bring some young women into your life, many of whom would give everything they have to spend even a limited amount of time with you. Now, look at the connection in the passage. You are not only to be a model, you are to be a reproducer. That's why in verse 4 he says, then, please note the connection, when you are in the process of developing these characteristics in your lifestyle, then, I want you to train the younger women. I want to give you a fact. You ready for this? Last year, I completed a study with Chuck Swindoll, with John MacArthur, a few others, who gave me access to some very critical data. I studied 246 young men in the ministry who went down the morals tubes in a two-year period of time. And by the way, often some of the most effective in our country. Because I was so concerned about this. Chuck and I wept together over this. For mutual friends who were caught in this. And I wanted to find out so I could do some training of my own students. How do you get out of this? How do you keep out of it? You know one of the correlations I discovered? I discovered that 83% of the men who got involved sexually with a woman did so in the process of counseling women. So you guys who are elders and deacons in local churches better come alive to this, or you are setting up a pastor for what could be disaster to his ministry. Isn't it interesting, of these four groups, five groups counting the slaves, the only group he omits that Titus is to teach is the younger women, because he's a young man. No, he says, you don't do that. You train the older women. You raise up a core of counselors among them. And then you let them build into the life of the younger women. Well, what are you to build in? Verses 4 and 5 give seven characteristics. Would you believe it? A biblical curriculum for discipleship. You know, wherever I go, people say, Brother Hendricks, you know, you're in education. You know, what would you recommend for a curriculum? I said, why don't you try Titus 2? Well, thank you very much. But what organization puts out something? Well, I got Kubu organizations that put out stuff, the best of which, in my judgment, as I tell everyone, is put out by the Navigator. But you need to understand, discipleship is not a program. It's a process. And unless you are infecting your disciples with certain seminal concepts, you are systematically kidding yourself that you are preparing them for the Christian life. So try this one on for size. The first two, to love their husbands and to love their children. By the way, the word is phileo, from which we get the city of brotherly shove. Brotherly love. That is the tender, caring concern which for your encouragement can be learned. See, you will be working with young people today, I'll guarantee you. I can almost write the script for you. And they will tell you, I don't have any models. I don't know how to love. So I understand. And that's what Jesus specializes in. Teaching you how to love your husband and how to love your children. Now, by the way, there's nothing in the culture that will help young people do that. Husband, children, that's number 27 and 28 on a priority list of 25 things. This is countercultural. Number three, to be self-controlled. The most repeated of the qualities, that is, rational, prudent, not in bondage. Number four is pure, chaste, clean is the idea of the word. He's talking about marital and moral fidelity. Loyalty to that which is true. Which, by the way, was not common in Cretan culture, mostly known for its prostitution. And it's not particularly well known in our culture. I just am amazed at the way people throw away a marriage. Now, I've been in this long enough to know that it isn't as simplistic as many preachers would have it presented. But what I have discovered from research is that the average divorce is throwing away about 15 to 20% of a poor marriage. Do you ever think of the implications of that? That means you are throwing away 80 to 85% of a good marriage. How do I know? My parents were divorced. Finally, in a legal sense, when I was 18 and called to testify in a divorce court in Philadelphia. And with no collusion whatever, the saddest words I've ever listened to in all of my life came from my mother and from my father. I repeat, no collusion on their part. My father saying, son, the most stupid decision I ever made in my life was to let your mother go. And I never thought that almost 12 years later, I would hear my mother say almost the same thing. Son, the greatest mistake of my life is that I gave your father a divorce. But see, they married. They were very young. They had no models. They had nobody to spend time with them and encourage them and help them through those difficult periods of life. And a guy in my office some time ago, I'll never forget this as long as I live, man, he walked in, he hardly got in the door, he said, let me tell you about the woman I'm married to. I said, okay, man, inform me. Boy, he unloaded the truck. I mean, what a sorry woman. So I finally took out a piece of paper, 8.5 by 11, I filled up one side, turned the other side, I mean, this guy was going 70 miles an hour, gusts up to 90. when he finally came up for air, I said, do you mean to tell me you married a woman like that? Oh, he said, she wasn't like that when I married her. Oh, I said, you made her that way. See, and you laugh, but it's a laughter of identification. Because we got some good marriages in here, but you spend most of your time focusing on the negatives. And I'll guarantee you, you'll tear a marriage apart. And then he says, busy at home. Now, this is one. Oh, Lord, give us wisdom. Woo! Some of the stuff I hear drives me up the walls. The issue here, men and women, is priorities. He is not teaching that a woman cannot work outside of the home. If you don't believe that, you've never read Proverbs 31. He is talking about your primary purpose in life, your highest priority, is the condition of your home. And what all of us learn is that some women can handle a whole lot more than others. That's where we get into trouble with this comparison bit. It's where we spend all of our time watching somebody over here. My wife and I have been in ministry for a long time. I can remember my dear wife getting those kids up, dressed, out in the car and to the church for an 8:30 service. You know, people say, oh, Gene, you know, how in the world do you do it with four of them? I got one, and I'm bonkers! See, we're not all of the same. And I talk to some of you women, I can't believe what you accomplish. You run a good home, you got an unbelievable relationship with your husband, you've done a super job in a parenting task, you're involved in your church, and you carry the whole thing with distinction. What he's saying is, whatever you do or you are able to do, don't lose your priority. Six, to be kind. I'm still asking my colleagues who translated this how in the world they came up with it. They're still apologizing. It's a very poor translation. The word essentially means to be excellent. You see, the quality of a person's life is in direct proportion to their commitment to excellence. And then seventh, to be subject to their husband. The whole area of submission. And the moment we get off on that subject, women get a touch of paranoia. Because you see, we have taught submission as if it were the exclusive responsibility of a woman. Nothing could be further from biblical truth. Submission is the lifestyle of the believer. And the place where the rubber meets the road in a woman's life is in her relationship to her husband. And that, too, is proof positive of the supernatural. Our time is gone, but let me just mention the fourth area, young men, verses 6 through 8. The reason this becomes so significant, remember, is that Timothy is one of them. And Paul says to Timothy, I want you to do two things. I want you to encourage self-control. And secondly, I want you to exemplify Christianity by the quality of your life. Chase it down. It is not an accident that the Old Testament says it is a good thing for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. And my friends, we've lost it in our society. See, if I went up and down the rows and talked to some of you came through hell to develop your business, to keep your family and your marriage together, and then you got some kids. You worked your tail off. You came to the erroneous conclusion, having done that, now I'm going to give it to my children, so that they don't have to do what I did. Bad decision. Bad decision. Soft societies do not produce strong leaders. And when he says, I want you to encourage them, that means that you love them just as they are. But you love them so much that you will not allow them to stay as they are. And the greatest need is for some older mentors who not only come along like many of you have done and put your arm around a guy and encourage him, but he may need a swift kick in the pants. That's what happened to me and changed the whole course of my life. I was in Wheaton College, a student leader, really highing and flying. And one of the administrators of that institution called me into his office and read me the Riot Act. And every time I opened my mouth, he told me to keep it shut. And I went out of that office steaming, only to discover I met the first man in 22 years who loved me enough to confront me with my greatest problem, which would have ruined my ministry. And I can tell you, that's the desperate need of many young people today. I've got students at the seminary who are committed wall to wall. 40 years of teaching, I've never had the quality of student God has brought to our institution. But they have no discipline. They have no basic habit patterns. And they need some guys and some gals. Not who have all the answers, but are just a little further down the road. You know, picked up some of the street smarts that you guys have. Who can build into the life of these young people. And I am convinced if we do, we're going to see a generation that God is going to use with incredible impact when most of us in this room are long gone. Dear Father, we can only bring truth to the ears of men. You must take it to the heart. And I pray for these, my brothers and sisters, as Jean and I pray for ourselves, that you will enable them to crawl out of the little prison of themselves and flow into the life of younger men, younger women, and share with them what God in His grace has taught you. Father, we pray that the days ahead will be eternally exciting because of what you were free to accomplish in us, because we were willing to respond in obedience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.